It's easy for true followers of Christ to see that the nation is moving in the wrong direction. And this is not going to be a political sermon, and I want us to think about these things not from a political context, but just to look at it from a moral and spiritual angle. Those who are more seasoned among us can see this clearly over a long span of time. We had a gentleman, Mr. Pickett, that passed away in 2019. He was born in 1925, if you've ever met Mr. Pickett. And he had a unique perspective on the past, present, and future. He was in World War II, the tail end of World War II. He was a navigator, I believe, a flyer. And he bombed out of Japan, what was the island? Was it, I forget the island he was, Wake? No, I forget the island he was out of there, but they used to bomb. And so he saw where this nation was at the end of World War II. And some of you may remember that as well, the way things were. And his thoughts, even in 2019 and before, it was almost unfathomable to him to see where we are as a nation compared to where we once were. We recently experienced the 20th anniversary of the terror attacks on 9/11. Some was made of that. Some news programs highlighted that. The U.S., of course, has just had a hasty and poorly executed exit from Afghanistan. I don't think many people would argue that point. We are relying on a government there now that are basically filled with wanted terrorists. People that are on our FBI terror list are some of the cabinet members of that government. We have also just openly been chastised by China, if you recall, in regard to our civil rights, how we have civil rights for our own people. They took a shot at us there at the end of the year. I think it was the beginning of this term of the current president. Our president has asked the Russians to please not cyber attack us. Remember that? He got together with them and asked them. But if you need to cyber attack us, just please avoid these certain key industries or companies. We'd like you to steer clear of those. Our southern border is open to any and all who decide to venture through. I think the estimate I heard is since the beginning of this administration, 2 million people have now come across our southern border. You know, what is the population of Rockford and Beloit? And, you know, 2 million people is a lot of people. I think the city of Chicago itself only has 3.5 million people in it. Our allies question our commitment to them and question our resolve and capability to defend them. Right now, as in Mr. Kubik, what he wrote about last night, Ukraine, the situation right now is Russia is massing 100,000 soldiers on the border of Ukraine. We hear more and more from China. China's flying dry runs, basically, of their air superiority over Taiwan and a threat to them. And of course, our allies, South Korea and Japan, are watching that very closely. Outer space. You might think it might be peaceful in outer space. Well, outer space has been militarized quietly over the last 10 years. And now, actually, our satellites are being targeted by China and Russia both. Evidently, I saw a report that China has one that has a mechanical arm, kind of like James Bond, you know, a mechanical arm that can come out and crush another satellite and disable it. COVID has drastically changed so much. Trillions upon trillions of unfunded spending is going on. I think we were up to $29 trillion now is our national debt. Our national debt at the end of George W. Bush's presidency was $8 trillion. So we've gone from $8 trillion to $29 trillion. It's just unsustainable. Cryptocurrencies are gaining momentum because the once trusted dollar has far less value than it used to. Inflation is resulting, and this is something that money or math people might know out there, the rule of 72. Your money will double in 10 years at 7.2% return. Well, the other side of it is true too. Your money will be worth half in 10 years if inflation is running at 7.2. And inflation is right there at that amount right now. And that's the reported inflation. Natural disasters continue to be commonplace. And morally and spiritually, there are public agendas being pushed, as we're aware of today, that wouldn't have been spoken of out loud 30 years ago. God's ways are not being ignored. They're being trampled on. So the question is, will God continue to bless this nation indefinitely, regardless of its moral and spiritual condition? Or will God begin taking away his blessings? Today, I'd like to look at that question. And in doing so, we'll uncover some aspects of Jesus Christ that society and the greater Christian community have forgotten or have blocked out of their mind. I'd like to explore those forgotten aspects of Christ today. When COVID was just getting going, I had a conversation with someone that I went to through YOU with, a couple years older than me. He no longer attends our fellowship. He's more in the putting Christ back into Christmas mentality. So we were discussing the drop in the stock market at that time. And I made the comment, I don't believe the market will always be better, especially as we see this nation's blessings begin to be stripped away. And after some discussion, and that's not a very popular point of view, even in the investment community, which I am part of. And of course, the thinking in society is, well, it's obviously going to be higher in 10 or 20 years than it is today. It just has to be. So after some discussion, I asked him the question, in 2050, do you think the U.S. will have more favor with God based on its morality or less? And he responded, I don't think God's favor is conditional on our morality. Rain falls on the just and the unjust, referring to Matthew 5:45. And we'll go through Matthew 5 a little bit later. So this person took Christ's statement as proof that mankind will always be blessed regardless of their conduct. Lastly, he asked me, I'm curious, where and who did Jesus chasten during his ministry? Talking about Hebrews 12:7 earlier. Of course, God and Jesus chasten those he loves. But his question was, I'm curious, where and who did Jesus chasten during his ministry? And if it was a national thing. Many today who consider themselves to be Christian believe this. They believe that Jesus Christ is only about showing love to mankind. They don't understand the many aspects of Christ's teaching and character. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 warned that some may come and preach another Jesus, he said, whom the apostles didn't preach. We have to be careful we don't get pulled into that similar thinking regarding Christ's tolerance for sin and immorality. Let's start today by examining this idea about the relationship between God's favor and morality. And see the first aspect of Christ that some in the Christian community may not know or remember. In John 5, when Jesus healed the sick man at the sheep gate pool that was near the temple on the Sabbath, Jesus told the man, sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. Jesus granted the man favor by healing, but he put a condition on it. He did the same to the woman caught in adultery, if you recall. He saved her life from stoning. However, he said at the end, go and sin no more. Turn with me, if you will, to John 15, verse 6. John chapter 15, verse 6. And Jesus is talking with the disciples on his final night in the flesh here. John 15, 6. If anyone does not abide, meaning remain or continue, in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Drop down to verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then finally drop to verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Here we see that to abide in Christ's love, his disciples needed to continue in Christ's words. Abiding in Christ gave them favor of their prayers being answered, and also obeying Christ's commands allowed them to be his friends. That was a condition. Expositors makes the same point on this section, Expositors Bible Commentary, quote, "We must not conclude that God's love toward men is in all respects without distinction. The New Testament shows that some aspects of God's love are indeed related to his moral character and demand for obedience." Even in John 3:16, where Christ said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Favor is conditional in that statement. You have to believe in him to not perish. Let's see this again by turning with me over to Acts 10, verse 34. Acts chapter 10, and verse 34. And this is after Peter's vision here regarding the Gentiles now being called. Acts 10, 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.'" God approves of those who fear him and work righteousness. His acceptance or approval of human beings is conditional. Favor is granted or withheld with regard to morality. Let's look at another aspect of Christ that some may not know in mainstream Christianity today. Turn with me, if you will, to John 9, verse 39. John 9, 39. And this passage is right after Jesus healed a man who had been blind from birth, if you remember that story. And the Pharisees refused to acknowledge that Christ's healing was from God and cast out the newly sighted man when he tried to convince them that his healing had to have been from God. John 9, 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Christ in John 3 said he did not come to condemn the world in his first coming. He came that through him the world might be saved. However, he did bring judgment at that time to the Pharisees, and we'll look at that a little bit more later. And he did qualify in his sinless human life to be the judge of humanity at his return. And that's something, that role of him as a judge is not that well understood today outside of our fellowship. Let's see Christ as the judge in John 5, verse 21. John chapter 5 and verse 21. And this is, again, this is just after the healing of the sick man in the sheep gate pool that I referred to earlier. John 5, 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life," we talked about life today, "to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Let's drop down to verse 25. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The second resurrection, referring to that. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The final judgment is referring to. God the Father has given Jesus Christ authority to be the judge of all mankind for all the resurrections. There is accountability to Christ by mankind. He will look at the actions done by all of us in this life and will assess whether or not a person's character will be compatible with his kingdom. Paul tells the Romans in Romans 14:10, I'll just read this, that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of ourselves to God. We confess, of course, to God the Father, just as we pray to God the Father, but it is Christ that will sit ultimately in judgment. Paul adds in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. Paul tells Timothy that this judgment will occur at his appearing and his kingdom. Christ himself tells us in John 12 that we will be judged by Christ's words on the last day. I think most of these things are things we know and we understand. Let's turn to one more passage showing Christ as the judge by turning to Acts 17:24. We heard about Acts 17 earlier, and this is a piece of that where Paul was speaking to those in Athens, Acts 17:24. And he was telling them about the unknown God, which was the only way you could talk about a God there. You couldn't talk about a new God, so he had to talk about the unknown God, one that they had a statue for already. Acts 17:24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all. Since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. I find that kind of an encouraging verse because our every action that we have, he sustains us in all things. Let's see, where am I at here? Verse 28 again. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, we are the offspring of God. Verse 29. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. Of course, Paul's referring to the idolatrous practices that went on in that time. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, capital M, referring to Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God has overlooked many of the sins of mankind for a long, long time in this earth. However, he hasn't been completely idle in his judgment. He judged Adam and Eve, remember, when he cast them out of the garden. That was a punishment that they had. He took action in judgment with the great flood. Those people were doing nothing but thinking evil continually. He confused the languages after the flood to prevent people from advancing too rapidly. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged the first generation of Israel coming out of Egypt. Remember, the whole first generation died there. Everybody above the age of 20 died in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua. Israel and Judah were judged when they were sent into captivity separately. Israel, the northern kingdom, was sent into captivity into Assyria, and the southern kingdom went into Babylon. And Judah of 70 AD, of course, was judged when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. But here, Paul is testifying to the Gentile world that their actions will be judged at a future time. A notice of accountability was served. Paul's recommendation to them is to repent, or was to repent, and grope for God because he is near. Because a man, Jesus Christ, who was ordained by God, will be the one who judges the world in righteousness. Christ as the judge, as I said before, is not well understood by many today. Okay, to recap, we have seen that Christ shows favor based on morality and his love, and is conditional. We've also seen that Christ is the judge. Let's now see that Christ chastened and rebuked in his ministry, because that was one of the questions of my wire youth friend. He asked, where and who did Jesus chasten during his ministry, and was it a national thing? So let's think about that question together here for a moment. I imagine many of us can think of many instances where Christ chastened. First, he chastened the devil there in Matthew 4 after he was tempted, telling him, "Get behind me, Satan." He chastened and rebuked the money changers in the temple. He chastened James and John. Remember when they wanted to call fire down from heaven? Lord, should we call fire down from heaven? Smite these people? Christ, of course, didn't want that, and he chastened them for that thinking, telling them it's not the kind of thinking that he's about. He chastened Peter when he told him that Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. Jesus also chastened and rebuked some of whom to whom he publicly preached. Remember in John 4, shortly after turning the water into wine, when Jesus told the man who wanted him to heal his son, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, will you by no means believe? He was tired of people not believing without seeing. Let's see another instance of Jesus chastening in his ministry by turning to Matthew 11, verse 20. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. The Greek for rebuke is to defame, rail at, or taunt. Verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So these were cities where Jesus Christ was working miracles, and people were seeing, hey, this guy, there's something here. This is more than just a man. And of course, Tyre and Sidon were societies that were north of there. They were along the Mediterranean. That's not where Christ was teaching. So here the people that were seeing these things, they were called to a higher level of accountability. "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," and this is an area, I guess, north, and some of these areas just north and just west of the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum is, "who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. So these people evidently thought quite highly of themselves. They were exalted to heaven, as described as. Will be brought down to Hades, or the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So this is definitely not the Sunday school version of another Jesus here speaking. This is the real one that chastens, rebukes, and corrects. Christ had enough of working wonders and miracles only to be followed like a circus act around. He was not there to entertain. He desired that people repent and change and believe. Christ also rebuked and chastened the Pharisees on countless occasions. In Matthew 23, Christ accounted the glaring sins of the Pharisees one by one, saying, "Woe to you," and calling them fools, if you recall. He highlighted their vanity, their pride, hypocrisy, and self-indulgence, he brought up. At the end of the chapter, he pronounced judgment on the spiritual leaders of the nation of Judah, saying, "Your house is left to you desolate." Christ would never return to that temple in this age. That nation's God was gone until the return of Christ. So think about that. That nation's God was departing from them, getting out of there, leaving. So that was definitely judgment. Let's finally see Christ's chastening and rebuke on the entire nation of Judah by turning to Matthew 21, verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. Here Jesus is being confronted by the chief priests and elders of the people at the temple. He had just gone through the parable of the vine dressers, and that ties in with Isaiah 5, if you ever want to read Isaiah 5 in relation with the parable of the vine dressers, where God commanded the house of Israel to his, he compared the house of Israel to his vineyard. And he called the nation of Judah his pleasant plant. But the vine dressers, the modern day inhabitants of Judah, wound up killing in the parable the vine the vineyard owner's son, which of course represented Christ. And of course that all came to pass. Let's look at the judgment pronounced on the nation of Judah from their Lord here in Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Christ was ripping the kingdom of God away from the entire nation of Judah. They were now spiritually cut off from God, and their secular nation would now be destroyed. Christ chastened, rebuked, and pronounced judgment on an entire nation. Let's see one more lesser known aspect of the real Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus Christ had people that he called his enemies? Some might ask, how could one who died for our sins in order to forgive us, think that way about the people he died for? Well, before we look into that, it's important we really understand something. Please look at John 5:37, if you don't mind turning over there. John 5:37. Jesus Christ is describing the relationship between himself and God the Father here. Most professing Christians do not well understand the relationship between Christ and God the Father. It's too skewed by the Trinity. doctrine, which has confused and hidden the understanding. John 5:37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." Israel heard the voice, remember, by the mountain when they were afraid, and the thunderings and the lightnings, and they heard the thundering voice. Moses spoke with the Lord when the cloud descended. Remember, it says that Moses spoke to him face to face. So, and the Lord also showed Moses a little bit of his glory. Remember, he was in the cleft of the rock there in Exodus 33, and he covered him up. But just gotta let him get a little glimpse of the glory there. So Moses saw the Lord's form and heard the Lord's voice. However, as we just saw, no one has ever seen or heard God the Father. That means that the one speaking to Moses in Exodus is the one who became Jesus Christ. And we have that reaffirmed in 1 Corinthians 10, where it talks about the rock who was with Israel in the wilderness, and that rock is Christ. Okay, with that understanding, let's look at Exodus 23:20. Since we are told no one could look upon his face and live, the one who became Christ is going to manifest himself as an angel here. Exodus 23:20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice." So this angel here, capital A, is a manifestation of Christ. Just as Christ sat with Moses and they were able to speak to one another face to face, obviously he wasn't there in his full glory. So this is a manifestation of Christ, this angel. Verse 21, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." So Christ would become the enemy of any of those who were the enemies of Israel. What a great ally. That's an ally you can rely on when there's enemies massing on the border. The one who became Jesus Christ is going to be an enemy to human beings, here we're told, to those who make themselves enemies of his people. And this is an interesting point we need to understand. Christ doesn't make people his enemies. People make themselves his enemies. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 63 and verse 9. Isaiah 63 and verse 9. And just before our passage, Isaiah writes of the Lord's fury, treading the winepress with stained robes. So he's referring to what occurs at the feast of, or what's pictured by the Feast of Trumpets when Christ returns, in the day of the Lord's vengeance. And here we see Isaiah describing Christ's relationship with ancient Israel. Isaiah 63:9. "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them." Israel turning from God in rebellion grieved his Holy Spirit, and it caused man to make themselves the enemy of God. Let's look at a couple of New Testament examples showing that people make themselves enemies of Christ through their own actions. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 19, verse 27. Luke 19, verse 27. And Jesus is going through the parable of the minas here. And in this parable, the master, representing Christ, has just taken the mina away from the unfaithful servant. Remember the guy who buried his mina in his handkerchief. Verse 27. "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. The vast majority of the world's population does not want God to reign over them. They don't want to obey God's laws. Let's see James make the same argument in James 4:4, and I can read that for you if you don't want to turn over there. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So we can make ourselves an enemy of God if we become a friend of the world. So if we want to hang out and act like the people who are not called, who are not converted, then that makes us an enemy. And that's territory we don't want to enter into. Let's see Paul hammer this point of people making themselves enemies of God by turning to Colossians 1:16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And notice, Paul reveals another aspect of Christ here at the beginning as well. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. I don't think the majority of people, even in the Christian world, understand that. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So he created it all. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So once again, people become enemies of Christ in their own minds when they engage in wicked works. They are only reconciled with Christ and make peace with him when they repent, when they accept Christ's sacrifice and die to sin then at baptism. Okay, we've seen lesser known aspects here of the real Jesus. And we've seen his love is conditional, his favor is related to morality. We have seen that Christ is the one who will judge every living human being. We've seen that Christ chastens and rebukes people, even on a national level. We have also seen that Christ is an enemy to those who make themselves enemies of him. Now that we have established those lesser known aspects of the real Jesus, let's look at my YOU friend's use of God sends rain on the just and the unjust. Please turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. And let's get the full context of the verse. Christ here is preaching to the multitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's contrasting the traditions of the oral law of men with the broader understanding of the intent behind God's law. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Christ is instructing those desiring to be like God to act as God acts. God loves his enemies. He sent his Son to die for people's future salvation. His death will eventually save those who, many of whom now curse God and spitefully use the blessings and the things that they have in this life and enjoy because of God's benevolence. And they disobey his law. We just went through and saw who the enemies of God are. They are the people who have alienated themselves through wicked works. They don't want Christ to reign over them and tell them what to do. But Christ says to become like your Father in heaven. He makes the sun rise and sends rain on those who are his enemies. Not because he approves of what they're doing. His kindness will actually be a testimony and a witness against those that are enjoying the sun and the rain and the blessings and the goodness and everything he gives in their ignorance. Let's see that God uses the rain as a witness against his enemies by turning to Acts 14, verse 11. Acts chapter 14, verse 11. Paul and Barnabas had just healed a man that was crippled from birth here. And those in Lystra tried to worship them as gods. Let's notice what they say. Acts 14, 11. Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice to the multitude. So even the priest here of Zeus wanted in on the action, like, hey, this is a great day. Let's go ahead and honor these guys. Verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." God provides rain and fruitful seasons to those now who do walk in their own ways. He does this as a witness to remind them that they receive goodness from him. It's at a certain point, they'll all understand that. He is the creator and the life giver. Eventually, all will come to understand and appreciate that from God. However, until then, God loves his enemies, and he instructs us to do the same. So we can become perfect or fully mature just as he is. He's not condoning poor behavior and sin, and he's not compromising his standards. He doesn't do that. God is not mocked. Eventually, there will be a reckoning on all for their behavior. Let's see another scripture to make this clearer. Please turn with me to Romans 12, verse 14. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Drop down to verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. God will ultimately judge those who are unjust. In the meantime, he allows people to enjoy the blessings of the rain and the goodness that he provides as a witness to those who are unjust. Through his example of loving his enemies, he puts coals of fire on their head. In other words, he is, as at some point, they're going to recognize that shame, like, oh man, we received this and that from God and the other thing, and God gave us all these things, and we weren't thankful or grateful for those things at all. So eventually, people will come to see that and repent and see how God has loved them. So the conversation with my old YOU friend started with the question, will God continue to bless this nation indefinitely without regard to its spiritual or moral condition? And this can be a whole sermon in and of itself. The one who became Jesus Christ set blessing and cursing for behavior of Israel in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28. And those are chapters, very sobering chapters. If we read through those chapters, our hair is going to curl. And if your hair is curly, your hair is going to go straight. We understand that many of these prophecies are dual. And we understand that because Israel in Genesis 22 and in Genesis 48 and 49, we understand we are the benefactors of those blessings that came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob today. And we understand from those chapters that there are consequences to national sin. To briefly summarize, here are a few of the highlights, if you will, of those chapters. The one who would become Christ says, if Israel would obey God, they would have peace in their land. They would have military success. They would enjoy bounty of food and produce, which of course we have for so long. They would be blessed in reproduction. Israel would be the head as a nation, and they would be set high above the nations of the earth if they obeyed. However, if they didn't obey, the blessings we just discussed would be undone. Terror would be appointed over them. Wasting disease and fever would consume. And there's been, you know, these countries that are the descendants of Jacob, several of them have the highest cancer rates of anywhere in the world. And you wonder if some of that is not because of the things we've done with our food and certain other things. Laws we've broken. There will be defeat militarily. The pride of power would be broken, we're told. Eventually, the sword will come upon the nation that does not obey. The Lord says he will send confusion in the land. It's probably the most confusing time there's ever been in the history of our nation right now. You don't know what to believe. The nation that doesn't obey God will be a debtor nation, we're told, borrowing and not lending. They will no longer be above all the other nations. Eventually, a nation afar off, we're told, whose language that we don't understand, will lay the cities to waste and take people off the land into captivity. And I came across this from I once gave a message to national consequence of sin. I looked at that this morning because there was a verse in there, and it was Leviticus 18:28. I'll just read it for you. Leviticus 18:28. If you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So the nations that were living in those lands before Israel got there, God describes it as the land vomited them out. In other words, when it was time for Israel to come, Israel conquered those people and they had to go. And the same thing is true with our land today. It will reach a point where God will say, you got to get off the land because you haven't done it right. So where are we on that scale today? Well, as I mentioned earlier, Mr. Fay said, we are moving in that direction. Since the free love and drug culture of the late 60s and the sexual revolution in the 70s and Roe versus Wade in the early 70s, let's briefly compile what has occurred in this nation. We lost the war in Vietnam. First war we at least didn't come up with a stalemate on since our beginning. We had a president resign for breaking the law and covering it up. Of course, that was President Nixon. We had economic malaise in the whole of the 1970s. We had the nation of Iran humiliate us at the end of that decade with the hostage crisis. So then in the 80s, we had a time when God's name was at least invoked again, if you recall. The drug culture was denounced by the Just Say No movement. No matter what you want to say about the Just Say No movement, at least it was somebody in the authority of this nation saying, don't do drugs. It was a coincidence. Was it a coincidence in that time that we won the Cold War at the end of the 80s? We became the lone superpower in the world. We had dominance in space above all nations. We had economic prosperity, reversing the problems of the 70s. But before you know it, we had don't ask, don't tell in the military, openly embracing homosexuality. We had a president caught in a very public adultery and refused to be ashamed. He wouldn't quit. Remember, he would not resign. I could not believe it. It must have been a year dragging on every night on the news. Then 9/11, it dragged us into continuing war, mounting our national debt, costing us lives. Our strategy then became lead from behind in the world. Remember that? ISIS openly terrorized us as a nation. Remember all those months where all we saw were these figures in black that were doing horrible things? Iran was literally given pallets full of cash flown over there in order to not build nukes, trying to bribe them into that deal. Today, we have returned to some of these same strategies. Our political leaders epitomize Christ's warning. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And we are so divided today. Afghanistan recently was reminded many of 1979 Iran. Anyone with vision can see that we are in rapid decline. Let's conclude by seeing how the one who became Jesus Christ feels about a nation that persists in sin against God. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 14, verse 6. Ezekiel 14, verse 6. And here at this point in time, so Ezekiel, this is well after the time when the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken into captivity by Assyria. So when they're talking about here, they want to send Ezekiel to the house of Israel. The house of Israel no longer exists in that day. So it's referring to a future house of Israel, which is, I believe, where we're at today. Ezekiel 14:6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me, and sets up idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble in iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of that of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Let's all continue to be vigilant in our watch and understand that God is not mocked. Whatever we sow as a nation, we will reap. But let's also not become discouraged, but instead be encouraged that God's plan is being worked out and that all these things will be brought to pass that should be.